And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, for else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he also do, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man loveth me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and he will come unto me, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things I have spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard now, I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me command, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we just come before the throne of grace today. We don't come in our own merits, we don't come in our own strength, but we come in the merits of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, because of his shed blood, because of his spilled blood upon the cross of Calvary, Lord, we are cleansed. Lord, we are cleansed, the Bible says, even of our cowardice, that we can come to you boldly and call upon your name. Lord, help us in this time of chaos in our country. Help us to remain calm and steadfast. Help us to keep humble, Lord. Help us to look to serve when we can. Let us not fall into a spirit of greed and fear, Lord, and hiding, but that we would allow ourselves to be exposed to this world, that Christ can be high and lifted up. Lord, thank you for blessing us today. Thank you for bringing us together today. We love you, Lord. We praise you. Lord, I ask that you would honor the reading of your word, Lord, and that this would be nurturing to our souls this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're really going to be dealing with the first six verses of this chapter in John 14, the first six verses. We're going to go through those and ask the Spirit of God to kind of fasten His Word upon our conscience, upon our minds this morning. In John 14:1, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." There were many things that lied heavily upon the minds of Christ's disciples in this hour. The greatest and most depressing thoughts were the loss of Christ Jesus, His bodily presence. Not only the fact that He was to be removed suddenly, but yet how He would be removed from them. Then they would be left alone, so they thought, to suffer and to be exposed to the hatred and the persecutions of men. But yet in the midst of all the chaos, all the confusion, all the fear, and all the worry, Christ comforts them. He bids them to be of a good heart and exhorts them to believe upon God and Himself as the best way to be rid of anxiety, to be rid of worry, fear of the unknown, and to have peace. But let me remind you this morning, this is not the peace of the world. Because in John 14:27, Jesus has said this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace," He says, "I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid." You see, it really, in this day and hour in history, not just with the whole coronavirus, but it just seems to be the nature of the world to invoke fear into people's lives. And the greatest medium that they have today is the media. And everything that we hear coming off the television sets, coming into our homes, into the culture, where people live, they are taking this information, and most of the time, it's all the information that they have. And what it does, it invokes fear. And when fear is invoked upon us, we become enslaved. We become anxious. We become to lose our own peace. And this is what Christ is speaking to His disciples in this hour. In John 14:2, He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." See, Christ is bringing comfort to His disciples with the promise of a heavenly home. A promise of a place beyond your own existence. And if you would understand at this moment what the disciples were going through, the turmoil, the anxiety, I mean, the apex of their anxiety is that they have lived with Christ. They have ministered with Christ. They have seen His works. As the Bible says, if all of His works could be recorded, that all the volumes in the world couldn't contain them. I mean, they were with Him. They were living with Him. They were in His love. They were walking with Him. And they were infatuated with Him. They were friends. They were brothers. And they were in mission together. And now He was telling them, "Listen, you know, all of the prophecies that you were reading in the Old Testament, the ways that you even read them wrong, you thinking that I was coming in as a zealous king to overtake Rome, or overtake the empire and rule and reign. That's not my kingdom." But He's going to the cross. And now they've got to suffer this terrible, tragic ripping away of their leader, of their king. And not only will He be suddenly rushed and taken from them, we all know what it's like when tragedy strikes and someone that we love is taken from us, what kind of heaviness that brings upon our lives. But not only that, they were going to watch, if we could just use these words, their best friend hang upon a cross and be judged for the world's sins. This is tragic. And this is the apex of their anxiety. And this is what Christ is speaking into. See, He's God. Christ is God. He knows how to handle the human soul. Jesus says very clearly, all of you who are heavy laden, who are weary, who are burdened in soul, come to me, and I'm not just going to give your body rest, I'm going to give your soul rest. Jesus Christ knows how to minister to the human soul. He knows how to minister especially to his own children. And this is what he's doing. He's pointing them to another world. He's telling them, don't get wrapped up in this worldly peace. Know that there is something coming and that I am going away. I'm not just going to go away and just leave you on your own. That's kind of harsh. No, I go away because I've got work to do. I've got preparation to do. I am preparing a place for you. That's an individual saying. It's an isolated statement. He's speaking directly to you, letting you know personally that I have a place that I am preparing for you. It is needful that I go away. He says, let not your heart be troubled, pointing his disciples to heaven and the home that awaits them was Christ's remedy for their fear. Their fear was not without good reason. Something so terrible awaited them. This was no ordinary temptation, but soon afterwards they would see him hanging on a cross. A spectacle in which Calvin says nothing was to be seen but ground for the lowest despair. And this is really what we want to focus on this morning, as we are feeling the tension of our culture right now, as a lot of things around us are changing. Regardless of how dangerous the coronavirus is, people are inherently dangerous when they get greedy. The fear isn't so much about the virus, which a lot of people have, but it's what people are making it out to be. It's the sensationalism. It's the overreaction that's making things dangerous. You've got major functions shutting down. You have all these things around us that people are so used to seeing in their everyday lives are now closing down. You walk into a store and you notice all the shelves are completely wiped clean. What on earth is going on here? What's the deal with the toilet paper? That's the big question. Why toilet paper? I don't get it. I was reading an interview with a lady who had had the coronavirus, and she came out of it just fine. And her question was, I don't understand the toilet paper. She's like, I have the virus. I didn't need toilet paper. I mean, not, you know, 80 rolls, you know. The season of so great distress being at hand, he points out the only remedy, that they may not be vanquished and overwhelmed. For he does not simply exhort and encourage them to be steadfast, but likewise informs them where they must go to obtain that courage. That is by faith, when he is acknowledged to be the Son of God, who has in himself a sufficiency of strength for maintaining the safety of his followers. Do you realize that our Lord has the ability to keep us safe? Amen. Do you understand that? That Christ is keeping us safe? Do you realize that if you were to come down with the coronavirus and die, you are still safe in Christ? It's not just a physical reality. You see, this life, when we're talking about the safety that we have in Christ, isn't always reflected upon human circumstances, earthly circumstances. You are safe and you are contained in Christ. In that covenant, you are safe, whether it's in life, as Paul says, or whether it's in death. This is what gives us the joy to continue to persevere when everybody else is going nuts. We are to stay calm. Even if the toilet paper shelves are completely wiped out, we remain calm and we remain steadfast, because our courage doesn't come from us. Our courage comes by faith in our Lord and King, Jesus Christ, who is able to sustain his people. This is modern day America. Christ is not pushed around or bullied by Americans. He's in control. He owns all things. He has ordained all things. And He holds all things together. He is our sovereign Lord. He has ordained this. He's not surprised by it. He's in control of it. Which brings us to the third verse, John 14:3. Jesus says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And if I go away, he says, the conditional term ought to be interpreted as an adverb of time, as if it had been said, "After that I have gone away, I will return again." John Calvin states again, this return must not be understood as referring to the Holy Spirit, as if Christ had manifested to the disciples in some new presence of himself by the Spirit. As Stephen, what is his verdict? Christ is not talking at this moment anyways. This particular moment within these verses, he's talking about his return when he's coming back for his people. This is the second return of Christ as he comes back for his people. The final consummation, the judgment day, when we'll all stand before Christ and give an account for our lives. But what he's saying is, listen, I'm leaving, but I will come back to receive you for myself. He's making that statement, listen, I'm leaving you, but I will sustain you during these most difficult times. When you see me basically getting shredded upon the cross, just know this, that you are being sustained by my power to deal with it. When the persecution hits you, when everything that you love is taken from you, when all of you besides John, who goes to the Isle of Patmos, and Judas, who betrays Christ, all of them are martyred. None of them have an everyday Friday life. All of them go to a very horrific death. But you know, Jesus is showing them very clearly, listen, do not let your heart be troubled. It is unquestionably true that Christ dwells with us and in us by His Spirit. But here He speaks of the last day of judgment, when He will at length come to assemble His followers. And indeed, if we consider the whole body of the church, He every day prepares a place for us. Whence it follows, says Calvin, that the proper time for our entrance into heaven is not yet to come. It should bring us great, great joy in knowing that this life is short. Without sounding cliche, it is something that will bring you immediate peace. First of all, if you know that you are right with God, if you are right with the Lord, if you are truly converted and regenerated and saved and made right with God, if you know that you are most certainly His, and you can trust His Word, and you know He is your Lord and your King and your Savior, and you know this, then when trials come in our lives, similar even to today, you can relax and know, even if I go, I will be with my Lord. And actually look forward to it. Looking forward to our departure. Now, if your conscience is ridden with filthy sin, you're going to be nervous about every little thing that happens in this world. You're going to be worried about all the things that are going on constantly. You're going to be living in front of that television set, just hoping that something changes. But you have to understand, the only thing that you have that's durable in this world is your relationship with Jesus Christ. And the only thing that's durable and unchanging is God. Because this world is changing. You will go on and leave this world eventually. It may be today. It may be tomorrow. It may be 10 years from now. Maybe 50 years from now. But you will leave this earth. And it's better just to get prepared now and be ready now. Keep your eyes and keep your hearts focused upon that celestial city that's right around the corner. Then when tragedy strikes, you know it doesn't steal your joy. You know that your heart is prepared and already is planning to be with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He said, I wouldn't have told you these things if I wasn't certain. This is the certainty based upon Christ Himself as being God. It's certainty. It's an absolute statement. I wouldn't have told you these things if I wasn't doing it. You can trust Him wholeheartedly that when Jesus said He's doing something, He is doing it and He has done it. And you can rest in that reality that when you leave this earth, at whatever time that is, you will go directly into the abode of God, which He has prepared for you. Something that our human minds, in the state that we're in, cannot comprehend. It's a beauty that if we were to be able to taste even a fraction of that, we would all be laying on our backs for the rest of our lives here on earth with this beautiful reality of what it's be like to be with Christ. Have any idea what that's going to be like going out of this murky world in which the Bible says the whole earth groans in pains of childbirth just because it wants to be reconciled, it wants to be back with God, it wants to go home, it's driven to be with Christ. This is our lives. We feel it every day. And this is our hope. Boy, someone's got a problem honking the horn over there. Might have to get old school. In verse 4, Thomas, he says, and where do I go now? The way that you know. In John 14, Jesus said to him, who, Thomas, who declared, Lord, we do not know where you go or how we can even go that way. And then Jesus lays it out very clear. One of my favorite verses of all time. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Christ says, I am the door. You know, every time you open your mouth and you declare the gospel to another human being, do you realize that that door is right in front of them? That at any moment they can walk through that door into the family of God? And that's why it is so such a threat to the enemy. That when you start declaring Christ to your friends and to your family and to the lost and whoever else, it is the biggest threat. Why? Because redemption lies right at their front door. They're right there. You are declaring a message that literally within seconds they can literally step in to the abode of Christ and be converted and be headed towards eternal bliss. In 1 second, the gospel can rescue a soul out of the grubby, miry muck of hell and make them a brand new person. I would like to leave you with 10 points of wisdom from chapter 14 concerning our present situation today. Now, I'm not going to expound every point, but I'm going to leave you 10 points of wisdom that you can mull over for the rest of the week. Number one, Jesus gives us comfort and security in our fear of loss, which we pointed to John 14:1. Which really, in reality, if you think about it, it really kind of echoes Isaiah 43:1, where it says, don't fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You, he says, are mine. God actually commands us not to fear or worry. As a matter of fact, the phrase fear not is used at least 80 times in the Bible. Most likely because he knows the enemy uses fear to decrease our hope and limit our victories. Number two, Jesus offers us hope with a future home. Just know this. Not only has the Lord rescued you from your sin now and made you a new person, but He's coming back to rescue you soon. He is coming back. It's so hard to fathom that, isn't it? How many times have you heard people say that? But it's a reality. You don't hear a lot of sermons anymore preached about the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ, the great judgment scene. You hear things about the rapture and all these things, but you don't ever hear about the final consummation when Christ comes back to judge the world. But He also comes back to redeem His blood-purchased bride. Number three, Jesus removes our doubt and unbelief. Thomas's unbelief and his doubt didn't stop Christ. He penetrated right through it. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Don't doubt. I'm the only way to God. It's that simple. It's not some confusing mathematical equation. You don't got to bow so many times and rub some, you know, prayer beads to death. It's very simple. You just turn and you trust Him because He is the only way to God. Fourth point. Jesus declares that He is the only true path of hope, which I just read in John 14:6. He is the only way. There is no other way. I know you guys understand this already. You've heard it 1,000 times that Christ is the only way. But let me just say it once again this morning for the record. Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Number five, Jesus tells us to pray in His name. In verse 13, to pray in His name. Anything He says that you ask in My name. He doesn't say, I might do it. He says, I will do it. But that's according to His will, by the way. And that's according to His purposes and not to the lust of our flesh. We just want to blab it and grab it. You know, it doesn't work that way. Spit it and get it. That doesn't work with Christ. Anything that we ask according to His will, He will see that comes to pass. Number six, Jesus declares the love we have for Him will generate true godly obedience. And He reaffirms this in verse 23, that Jesus says, all of you who love Me will obey Me. The sign that you are truly in love with Christ, that will be the fuel that will keep you moving through this world, this hostile world, when all things around you seem to be crashing. It'll be your love for Christ. It will be your love for Christ that'll make you do things that'll seem so unreasonable to the world around you. It'll be that love of Christ that will cause you to do things that are even dangerous, to go places that no other people would go, to do things that seem to the world so absurd. But you see, when you love someone that much, love conquers all. And there's nothing that can stop you. It will throw you right into the jaws of hell to rescue somebody out of sin. When you truly have this affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. Number seven, Christ will strengthen us for the journey by sending us His Holy Spirit, which we see in verse 16 and 18, the Comforter. And this is the Spirit that He does send to be with us, to be with us, to give us all wisdom, to give us direction, to enable us and give us power to live lives of holiness, to grant us new affections and new desires and new love and things that honor Him. Your life will begin to honor Him. Why? Because Christ, the Spirit of God, lives within us. In Galatians 6, the fruit of the Spirit of God comes out of that tree that truly belongs to Jesus Christ. These will be seen when Christ sends His Spirit inside of you. Number eight, Jesus leaves us with true peace, not like the false peace of this world. Listen, we all are falling creatures, and we all at some level default to the things of this world for peace. If we'll all just be honest this morning, I'm sure there's things in your own life that you find yourself constantly running to. When you are fearful or you are nervous or you're fidgeting and you don't have the peace in which Christ has given you. It's there, but you're not operating in that peace. We're running to our phones 24/7. How many of you, we don't have to admit it, are addicted to your hand idol here? I'm guilty of it. I'm guilty of it. I find myself on that thing and I'm just like, you know what? That thing is becoming an idol. I'm on it too much. Or we run to other things. Some people run to booze. Some people run to intoxicate themselves with just movies and media and music, and they just want to drown out their conscience and they run to all kinds of things trying to obtain a piece of this world that's only temporary. The sad thing about the peace of the world, it temporarily stimulates to such an extent where you buy into the lie and you continue with it. But once you've been weaned from that and you taste the riches of Christ, you will see that nothing compares with the peace that only Christ can give us. Number 9, Jesus tells us not to be troubled or to be afraid. He used that word twice in this chapter, not to be afraid. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you comprehend how much He loves you? Do you understand how much He loves you? He's telling you that. Listen, someone that didn't like you or hated you would say, you better be afraid. You better be afraid. But He's not saying that, is He? He's saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Be not troubled. This is a caring, loving Savior. We don't hear many messages anymore about, we see, you know, Jesus being your homeboy or some, you know, some cool buddy to hang out with, or we see another part of Him where it's just all judgment and wrath and anger. But the reality is, those who have been purchased with His blood, He loves. You are His sheep. He is your shepherd. He doesn't hate His sheep. He loves His sheep. And number 10, looking at all of these, I don't like necessarily call them predictions, but He foresees these things because He is God and because He is sovereign. And one of the most beautiful doctrines that you can study is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Because once we are able to grasp just a portion of what it means to know that God is sovereign, everything else in life takes on a different view. George Whitefield, the preacher of the Great Awakening, said, "We are immortal till our work is done." So it doesn't matter. I mean, this doesn't mean we'd be foolishly stupid, but we're immortal. Do you understand that nothing can take you out of this world until God says so? Doesn't matter what you're doing until God's through with you. In whatever arena of life He has sent you, you're not leaving until He says so. I don't care if you roll through the coronavirus and breathe it in 24/7. If God says you're not ready to go, you're not ready to go. He owns the coronavirus. You understand that? The coronavirus doesn't own Him. He owns it. One thing that Whitefield understood is that God is completely and totally sovereign over all of our actions. God is in complete control and has ordained everything that comes to pass. You want to read a really good book on the sovereignty of God? Get A.W. Pink's classic called The Sovereignty of God. It won't let you down. It is an amazing, life-shattering read. It is something, if you read that, you're going to go, wow. Let me just read you this. In John C. Johnson's classic work on the Covenanters, anybody here familiar with the Covenanters? Who they are? Anybody know? It sounded like to rattle off something like, well, the Covenanters. The Covenanters were a group of Scottish people during a time where the king tried to rule the church. He tried to come in and dictate what the church could do, dictate their worship. And many were exiled, pushed out of the churches because they wouldn't follow along with the king's rules within the church. So they came up with a statement saying, there's no king but Christ. Only King Christ rules the church. The king here, he can't step in and tell us what to do. The state can't force us what to do. We follow one king and one king only, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And during these times when they took that stand, they were ejected. They were pushed out into the fields. And it was called the killing times. And families were slaughtered. Husbands were slaughtered in front of their families for their faith, for the gospel. And thousands went to their grave with the testimony of Christ. It was in 1638 that they signed a covenant. And on that covenant, They signed their names, and even some of the children signed their names, and some of them signed it with blood, saying, "No king but Christ, for we will not bow to any other." And that covenant gave them the name the Covenanters. John Johnson, in his classic work on the Covenanters, writes this. He says, "It was the stern and tremendous theology of John Calvin which gave birth to the Covenanters, and perhaps no other theology could have been of any service in an iron age like theirs. What they learned from it was an awesome sense of the sovereignty of God, a passion for righteousness and liberty, a sense of the vast issues of human destiny, and above all, a resoluteness and certainty of faith which made them like the glittering sword of God amid the demoralization of their times." Only true biblical theology of the sovereignty of God could have gotten them through those times and make sense out of all the madness. Seeing your kids brutally killed. How do you make sense out of all that? But if God is truly sovereign, He's ordained whatsoever comes to pass. He's a good God and His intentions are good. We may not be able to grab it or grasp it or understand it, but we know it's for His glory and for the good of His saints.
Amen. Amen.
Whether the coronavirus, cancer, even the plague, we must look to Romans 8:28, where the Bible says, "And we know that some things work together." No. All things work together for good. All things. That includes the coronavirus. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. I want to finish with a story today that will kind of focus on this point. In 1665, according to the Puritan Thomas Vincent's long and powerful sermon called God's Terrible Voice in the City, it was a narration of the two dreadful judgments of plague and fire that afflicted upon the city of London. He, like many others at the time, believed that the fire and this plague was a punishment from God for the Londoners' sins. He listed 25 sins in detail. A few of these were religious hypocrisy, lying and swearing, laziness, drunkenness, pride, gluttony, envy, and lust. And there were more. And first came the plague that killed 100,000 people. In London, this would have been a lot during that time. It would have seemed like the whole city was sick and dying. Here's Vincent's description of the outbreak when it happened. "On every hand were to be heard the groans of the dying, the lamentations and the distress of the survivors. In vain did thousands look for consolation in their last moments from those who had ministered to them the word of life. Dismay and terror had alike seized the pastor and his flock, and a place of safety from the plague was all that either the one or the other had time, or in general, the inclination to seek." Then he continues, he says, "Now the cloud is very black." This is an eyewitness, by the way. He says, "Now the cloud is very black, and the storm comes down upon us very sharp. Now death rides triumphantly on his pale horse through our streets, and breaks into almost every house where any inhabitants are to be found. Now people fall as thick as leaves from the trees in autumn, when they are shaken by a mighty wind. Now there is a dismal solitude in London streets." Ministers now had awakening calls to seriousness and fervor in their ministerial work, to preach on the side and the brink of the pit of hell into which thousands were tumbling. As a matter of fact, these preachers dug holes all the way around them in case they caught the disease and they were to die, they would fall on their own graves. This is how intense it was. Vincent himself was pastoring a flock that was at the heart of the outbreak. He was literally in the heart of the outbreak. And he was strongly urged by fellow ministers to flee the city, telling him to go. In one of the more remarkable cases of pastoral sacrifice, he refused. He said that he would not allow any to weaken his hands in this work. He could not bring himself to leave his flock in the time of their greatest need, and committed himself to the protection of God. It was said of his ministry at this time that without fear, he rushed into the scenes of contagion and entered the dwellings of disease and death. And though upwards of 68,000 died in London, including 7 persons in the house in which Mr. Vincent resided, yet did he continue in perfect health during the whole season of his visitation. It is worth noting that Vincent had no divine revelation that promised his safety through this plague. There was no guarantee that he would be immune to the disease as long as he was engaged in the Lord's work. He understood that committing himself to the protection of God did not obligate the Lord to preserve him. So we have to ask this question. So why then would he risk his life to enter into the jaws of death and disease himself? That's just the question himself, and it's a very simple answer. Why would a man like this jump into the very heart of disease and death, into the very jaws of hell, to rescue people? Why would he do this? He says this: if you have but little love for Christ, you will be apt to faint in the day of adversity, to shrink when you are called to take up his cross and to suffer for his sake. Lesser sufferings will decompose you. Greater sufferings will frighten you and even amaze you. And you will be in danger of turning into fearful apostates in time of great trials. There is a need of great love to Christ as well as great faith to carry you through sufferings with courage that you may preserve or persevere unto the end. That's his answer. All will be dictated by your love for Christ. That will determine everything you do. Remember these words of Christ in closing. Let not your heart be troubled, saints. You believe in God, believe also in me. In Matthew 28:10, Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. 1 John 3:20, Jesus said, 1 John 3:20, John said, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. In John 20:17, Jesus said to her, to Mary, do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time, our sweet time this morning. And Lord, would you please, Lord, when it seems like everybody's going out of control around us, encourage us, Lord, to love you more. To love you to such an extent that we would witness to a dying world around us what it truly means to be alive in Christ. Give us a sturdy faith, Lord. Give us an unbendable faith. Cause us to love you more. Cause us to love our brethren and our sisters more. Lord, help us to love the world as we take your precious word to a dying world. In Jesus' name.